This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Hope that you're doing well. Want to thank everybody for while I was out, many prayers and thanks, lots of beautiful cards. Thank you. In the passing of my stepdad, he was just a huge, figure in my life. You don't think about somebody coming into your life. My dad passed away when I was really young, I never dreamed that this man entering my mother's life would end up making such a huge impact on me. Just wonderful guy, and taught me a tremendous amount about life and about electrical work. Anyhow, great guy, and we miss him terribly. I appreciate your continued prayers for my mom. She is dealing with that loss. And, when you're 93, he was like the pinnacle. And she says, the love of my life. And she goes, and I'm still here. What's going on? So if you'd just be praying for my mom as she, just deals with her grief. And I sure appreciate all the kind Valentine's Day cards that were sent to her. She's a little overwhelmed by it. She's still opening them. She's been opening them slowly all weekend and just trying to take it in. And sometimes she's just opening them. She'll go, I can't do another one. I have to stop. And so she's just been overwhelmed by the outpouring of love. Thank you. Very kind of you. So, and a big thank you to Jason for jumping in last minute 2 weeks ago. And then, of course, Bobby, that was planned for him to be sharing with you about life groups. But good to be with you this morning. If you are here for the first time, let me share with you some things. You'll notice there are some cards in the seat back pocket in front of you that say connect on them. If you would like to connect, you're under no obligation to do so, but if you'd like to connect with us, you could do that in two different ways. One of them is you could fill out that card, and then on your way out, there are black boxes. You'll notice we do not take an offering during the service. It's between you and God. It's your private worship. And so as you head out that door, if you would like to drop that card in there, I'm not asking you for anything else. You could just drop the card in there and say, hey, I was here. And then you could put any questions you have down, any prayer requests on that card, and say, I'd like someone to touch base with me. On the other hand, if you would like to actually like connect with people, you can take it outside. Do we have the tent up today? We do. Okay, good. So there's a red tent outside. You could drop by that tent, bring them the card, and they'd like to give you a gift and just say thank you for being our guest this morning. And otherwise, just be at peace. Glad you're here this morning. Well, we are continuing our series, Jesus Is It, our journey through the biography of Jesus by the Apostle Matthew, sometimes called the Gospel of Matthew. It is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, and it was written to the church in a time when it was in tremendous change because so many Greek-speaking people, what many would designate as the Gentiles, were coming into the church. And so now here they are, they've come to faith in Christ, and they are coming with them, their culture, their ideas about the world, their worldview. And so in a church that is predominantly Hebrew, suddenly there's all these Greek-speaking people and their culture, and with it even a lot of their ideology about God, their thought processes have been, what we would today call Greek mythology, but it was just the simple religion of the day, the pantheon of gods, Zeus and things like that. And we even still see like the impact of all those former Gentiles coming into the church, where even a lot of people's ideas about God to this day have more to do with Zeus than they ever did the biblical God. And so maybe you even had the idea at some point of this mean old man, long gray hair, looking to squash you. That's Zeus. That's not from the Bible. It's not remotely from the scripture, but it is a common belief of people that gets imported into Christianity. And so here it was, you can imagine then, is here the one group of people believing in the God of the Hebrew scriptures. And then now these other people are coming in with this diversity of belief. And so Matthew, no stranger to this conflict because he lived in both worlds. As a Jew, he left Judaism by becoming a tax collector for the Romans. That would have introduced him to the Roman pantheon of gods, which was almost identical to that of the Greek pantheon. A few differences, but not tremendously different. Other gods, you know, influencing also things with Zoroastrianism and other religions. And so, you know, often, in fact, if you read some of the philosophers of Rome, they will talk about how Rome was this mecca of all different ideas and concepts. One writer said, in particular, he says, Rome, the city where everything that is wicked and evil in the world comes to find favor. And so there's this tremendous impact on Matthew. And then he comes back to the faith of his childhood. And even as you and I are reading through Matthew, we see some of the impact, you know, how the other apostles feel about him. He was a traitor to the people of Judah, and then comes back through the invitation of Jesus, which, if you think about it, is just so illustrative of our relationship with God, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? We were on the outside, we were shut out from the gospel, the good news of life and abundance, and through God's mercy, he brought us in, not by our own merits, but simply by his mercy. So today, here we are, we're in chapter 22. It is part of the same context we stopped in chapter 21. We're dealing with an escalation. This last part of the Gospel of Matthew is all focused on the last weeks of Jesus' life. We're getting really down at this point into the final days of his life. Over and over again, we've had a hint throughout the Gospel of Matthew. It's true in all the Gospels. We see this kind of hint of things to come, where then Jesus begins to tell them about his death, about what is coming, which is something, of course, the apostles don't want. They love him. They don't want to see his death. You can imagine. Nobody wants to see the death of somebody they love and care for. But in particular, it's running up against all their theology, because up to this point, their concept of messianic theology is one of a triumphant king in the sense of a Roman triumphant king, right? They're expecting the Messiah to come and, you know, lay waste to their enemies and then exalt them so that they can there turn around and oppress the enemies in the same way they had been oppressed. When you think in terms of worldly power, Jesus was constantly like bringing this up with them and saying things to them about the contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. And in the kingdom of men, power and authority is expressed by laying waste to our enemies and oppressing those that we disagree with so that we can be in control of the situation and stop them from anything. In the upside-down kingdom, the kingdom of the gospel, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is one in which that it is a willing participation. And so the invitation is very clearly for you and I to come and partake of life and then to experience the transforming power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, and that eventually a day is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's that we're longing for, that sense of heaven, and where his will be done perfectly in the earth. And those who do not submit themselves to that will, don't want that will have a place of their own design where the will of men is done completely unfettered by God. And we call that hell. And so you just think about If you had a land of where with no restraint on anybody's behavior, if it already sounds like hell, it should. If you haven't thought about it, you should. And so in this picture is the invitation for you and I to come into life. And yet in this, there's some decisions to be made. So Jesus is now in dialogue with the religious leaders of the day who have their own free will to act and to move. And we have prophecies that say that was just read this morning, Isaiah 53, about Jesus' death on the cross. And so how does that come about with, you know, that God is doing his will and man is doing his will, and then why does man end up fulfilling the will of God? And one of the things that we realize right away is that, well, you might be surprised by this, but let me clue you in. God's smart. He is the ultimate chess player, and you do your will, he does his will, and somehow we still end up doing his will. Even in this case, he knows the hearts of these men, these religious leaders, and he begins to very intentionally provoke them. He pokes the bear. And yet, can I just point out, even in the American rule of law, I can say just about anything to you. I can be about as nasty as I want to be, and that still doesn't justify your taking, my life. You do realize that, right? I'm not sure people know that anymore. I'm not convinced that people are really crazy about the rule of law. But the way the rule of law actually works is that people are free to express themselves, and you are not free to harm them for expressing themselves. They have the right to say those things. And as Jesus is saying these things, it's provoking them, and they don't like it. He's poking the bear, and out of it, they will decide to murder him on a cross. As Jesus lays down his life, because he could have called, as the song, you know, we sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels to stop it. He didn't. And so there's this whole events that we're ramping up to. So chapter 22, he's provoking the religious authorities. Then chapters 23 and 24 introduces to the second largest teaching on, next to the Sermon on the Mount, and probably some of the most misunderstood in context. But we'll deal with that later. So 22 opens with another parable, the third of the series of parables, spoken as a direct indictment of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, commonly known as the wedding feast parable. And then following that, some real purposed conflict as he expounds upon those things, and they ask him questions because they don't like what he says. And so first with the Pharisees, and then a second conflict with the Sadducees. Here's the thing. I'm going to read this whole text, and we're going to probably, once we get through the parable, we'll look at it and see what kind of time we have left. There's a good chance that I'm just going to have to finish this next week, but we want to keep it together in context so we don't forget why the conflict happened. So let's take a look. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please, whatever translation you have in your lap, always my favorite because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Matthew 22, 1, we read, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they did not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have all been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned the city. And then he said to his servants, The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Those servants went out into the roads and gathered whom they found, and both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless, and the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They sent the disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think." Does that sound like a trap or what? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." They brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Then came the Sadducees. The same day, the Sadducees came to him, who said, "There is no resurrection." And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second, the third, down to the seventh. After all of them, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." That's a quick way to insult a religious leader. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the crowd heard it, they were all astonished at his teaching. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, so a few details that might be helpful to you as we look at that parable that may not be absolutely evident just on the surface. For one, you and I not living in first century, Israel would have no real idea about customs and weddings and things like that. But I do want you to think how difficult life could be like if all of your current sources of communication were cut off. Anybody lost a cell phone recently? You can't do anything without your cell phone, right? You can't sign in. You can't go to the bank even, hardly. They want to like text you to see if it's really you. I always think I'm... Well, that worked. It's amazing. I'm standing right here, and I gave you the number, and yeah, that you don't find that incredulous. But anyhow, nonetheless, we do everything in terms of communicating, and even like today, whenever we start to talk about communication, I think just a few years ago, before cell phones were so pervasive, especially smartphones, and we did things like, remember announcements in the newspaper? Anybody remember that? Anybody willing to admit they remember that? And then, there was newspapers, there were, if you had a garage sale, you did, these crazy things, you put out a notice, you put little signs, and then people showed up. It was amazing, without a single communication on Facebook or anything else. And so we have different ways of communicating. Of course, we depend on our mail, and there's the expectation, right, that when now it's even increased. You're supposed to get things in 2 days, apparently. And when you don't get things in 2 days, you lose your mind. But I remember waiting weeks for things that I ordered, and they already had my money weeks ahead of time. And I thought, this is completely unfair. You've had my money for 3 weeks, and I still don't have my product, right? It's hard for us to imagine in our world what it would have been like to have a wedding back in the day. And so a wedding back in the day, like, I just want you to think for just some things that you notice, like, in the New Testament, is that people are, when they become engaged, it's a different kind of engagement than what we experience here, is that they're, for all intents and purposes, considered married. They just don't have, they don't cohabitate together, but they're set aside in a way. And so then there's preparations that go into that. Now, I know we still have preparations, but, you know, like today it's, you know, can we get the right dress? Can we get the right banquet hall, et cetera? But none of that existed. You're talking about the preparation was the family preparing for the wedding feast. And so animals had to be fattened. You couldn't run down to Sam's Club and buy a whole bunch of stuff. You didn't just call in the caterer and say, hey, we'd like barbecue for the wedding. You didn't go down to Papa Joe's and say, we'd like an Italian feast for our wedding. You prepared the food. And so if that meant fattening the calves, how long does that take? Takes a while, doesn't it? And then there's the slaughter and the prep of the meat, and right. And so I just want you to think in terms of, like, it's a big deal to prepare for a wedding, because you don't just call in the caterer trucks and say, we'd like to do this in 3 weeks, 6 weeks, 9 months, or whatever. You did it all yourself. You had to get ready, and so there's all this prep. So there was the invitation to the wedding, and the deal was is that when the feast was ready, then the same people who sent out the invitation, those same servants, that same family members, whoever that made the invitation, went back to everybody and said, hey, we're just about ready. The animals, you know, we're getting ready to go to slaughter, and so it's coming soon. It's coming soon. And everybody went, oh boy, this is going to be great. I mean, they're slaughtering animals, they're preparing this feast, they've, you know, bought wine from vintners, and there's all this prep. I mean, like, life kind of culminates in events like this. Where today you might just say, well, I don't feel like going to the wedding. Wedding food's not that good anyhow, and, you know, I don't really want to eat pasta again, or whatever. I don't know what your take is. Maybe you're like, we're not that close. No, you know, here's what you like looked forward to a wedding like this. And now who's throwing the wedding? A king. A king. Any of you recently, now don't be all spiritual on me, okay, and go, well, Jesus is my king. Okay. Seriously, when was the last time you got invited to the home of royalty? Anyone? Anyone? I'm looking. Anyone? How about, like, any of you, like, even get invited to, like, you know, a congressman's house or something? I know there's a couple of you. Okay? I mean, like, seriously, I just want you to think in terms of, this is a huge, huge event. The king's kid is getting married, and the king is throwing a party, and the preparation has been like probably a year long. This party is going to be the bomb. You've been looking forward to it all year. Now it's time. And you go, don't really feel like it. I got work to do. I don't feel like it. I just bought a new calf, and I'm just, you know, I didn't even check it out before I bought it. I want you to think about that. Okay, before the internet, did you buy a car without going to test drive it? That'd be pretty rare, it'd be a weird thing. I mean, would you buy farm equipment that you didn't know if it works? So when he starts talking about these animals they bought, well, I have to test them out. I want you to think to yourself, that is the dumbest thing I have ever heard. When you hear, I've got work to do, I don't have time for this, I want you to think, that's the dumbest excuse I have ever heard. What you should be doing as you're reading the story, if you're a first century Jew and you're hearing that story for the first time, you should be saying to yourself, what? That's ridiculous. Nobody does stuff like that. That is the most ridiculous, asinine thing. This story doesn't even make sense right now. You should be getting like offended as you're hearing the story. He's like, that's ridiculous. Why would it? And then he says, and then he sent them out, not just the first time, and they said they were going to be busy, but he sent them out again. Now the feast is actually ready. It's not just we're almost ready, it's we're ready. So you send out them a second time because that's what you do. And when they get there, like, nobody's interested. They all just blow it off. This is normally a time when everybody stops working and doing anything for days. Days. Like, remember in the parable of the wedding feast, when Jesus went to the wedding and they were there feasting and they ran out of wine the first day and everybody was all stressed out and Jesus made wine because it was such a big deal that he didn't want them to be shamed and embarrassed, and so he made the best wine of all. Like, Jesus' very first miracle was to rescue somebody from this situation. I don't know, it gives me the idea it might be significant. Weddings were a big deal. And it's the king who's invited. Well, not only does it say that some of them ignored, but then others, they grabbed hold of his servants and they start beating them. What? I mean, this story is getting more ludicrous by the second. Wait, you're telling me that they came to bring an invitation to the banquet and they beat them and were rude to them? Like, even if you, for some reason, like, really had a disaster, you would be, like, apologetic. You would be telling them all the reasons. You would feel horrible because you had already said yes. You'd probably be sending gifts with the servant so that you weren't forgotten the next time or excluded the next time. No, it says they treated them shamefully and they even killed some of them. Now you're like, okay, this is the most, No, nobody would do anything like that. And as you're thinking about how ridiculous it is, the religious leaders begin to clue in, he's talking about us. And then he says, and those who were invited were not worthy of the invitation. Now, if you're the religious leaders in that moment, who already looked down on everyone else, he has just stuck a finger in your eye that you can't get over. Right now, you are incensed. How dare you say that we're not worthy? Because then he follows it up with this. And let me tell you what I want you to do. After you deal with them, he threw them into, and he describes fire and, being consumed, and that he would have used the very picture of what they called Gehenna, where the religious leaders were constantly saying, that's what those Gentiles deserve. That's what these people who are not faithfully practicing Judaism deserve. They were regularly referencing that kind of concept, that picture of hell, by pointing to this trash dump and everything of Gehenna. And they're pointing to those things and they're saying, that's what it's going to be like for you people, right? It's simile. You do understand simile, right? And so simile, like, it's sort of like this. See that over there? That's what it's going to be like for you. And Jesus turns it back on him and says, and that's what it's going to be like for you, not them. And what do the servants do? They go out to the highways and then byways, and they invite all sorts of people. Now, if you and I have been following this story all the way through Matthew, we realize that Jesus has really been poking the bear all along, right? Because how many times do they like come along and they go, you're fellowshipping with tax collectors. What are you doing eating with IRS agents? If you're an IRS agent and you're here, I just want you to know Jesus loves you too. That's the message. We'll talk about the other stuff later, but you need to know that Jesus loves you. So here's the thing. So he's eating with IRS agents. He's eating with the prostitutes. He's eating with people that don't look like, smell like. Maybe these people have really scary tattoos. Maybe they're the next door neighbor you don't like. I don't know. And he says, he sent his servants to go out and gather them and to come in. And let me tell you what these religious leaders are hearing. You're not worthy, but they are. You just said those filthy people, those people who have sex different than me, those people who live different than me, don't vote like me. You're saying that those people are going to heaven? Oh, I'm going to kill you. Rage makes otherwise good people say and do things to their neighbors and their friends on Facebook they wouldn't otherwise say and do. I don't suppose you've ever known rage. You know, when they cut you off, when they flip you off, when they say things that you know aren't true, when they quote sources that are questionable, when they call people like you names so they can dismiss you, regardless of what you believe or think, anybody here ever been enraged? Ever hated, even for a second? Ever wished them dead, even for a moment? Oh God, me too. Me too. So you and I are supposed to be caught up in the moment. We're supposed to feel the ridiculous nature of this. We're not supposed to just kind of passively read a little parable and make it a nice little Sunday school story where we just move on and don't act or don't think any different, right? We're being called into an experience. We're being called into the situation. You and I are being invited and we're being told, look, the kingdom of God is nothing like that kind of religion. It's nothing like the kind of religion that excludes and cuts off and abuses, and it's not about power over other people. It's an invitation. Come along. We'll work out the details as we walk along together. You're not going to have it all right. Anybody here got it all right today? Anybody? Anybody here? You've got everything. All your I's are dotted. All your T's are crossed. You don't sin anymore. You don't ever say things, think things, desire things that are out of bounds. Anybody? Anybody? Yeah, me either. And so the invitation is come. Come, and then the transformative power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And then we disciple people. We begin to teach them things about like the spiritual practices of fasting to get control of our flesh. That's why we fast. You don't fast to manipulate God. You fast to get control of this. Because it's full of all kinds of filth and rot. And then we we contemplate the Word of God because it begins to renew our minds. That's the promises. It begins to renew our minds. And the more we immerse ourselves in the teachings of Jesus and the personhood of Jesus, that's why we've spent the last few years just doing nothing but going through the Gospels. We've still got Luke to go after we finish Matthew. By the time we get done, we'll have been in the Gospels for about 3.5 years or so, maybe 4, depending on how long it takes us to get through Luke. I don't think we've ever wasted our time in doing so. I don't know about you, but the more I read the Gospels, the more I realize that I ain't like him. And you ain't either. So, there's this moment and he's provoking them and they're going to respond. And they're going to respond in the ugliest way. We know from history, if you didn't know, spoiler alert, they killed Jesus. And then he rose from the dead. So, that's the cool stuff. But anyhow, but they're inviting those who have no connection to the king, and the servants are going out to everyone, and they're inviting them to the wedding feast of the king, and it just goes right against everything that they were already mad at him for. How you're dealing with Samaritans, you're dealing with Gentiles, you're letting all these people hear the good, you're dealing with tax collectors, you're letting adulterers and you're letting prostitutes in. But Jesus says, but there's no room for you because you've cut off access to all those same people, because you excluded them, because that when you were given this great commission to be a light to the nations, a city on the hill, you somehow thought it was optional and that the only thing you had to do was keep the law, and as long as you were good, you didn't have to care about the nations. And so Jesus is sitting in judgment. See, that's in the Old Testament. That's not New Testament. I don't know where people got that idea. You go back, you look at what he was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, you realize he's quoting the Old Testament. And the call on God's people from time eternal is, you have this good news. What were you chosen for? Not because I thought you were the best. Not because you're so terrific. I chose you to go find them. And as you go, you make disciples along the way. You invite people in to the way. You invite them into the kingdom, into the transformative power of the gospel. You share, you make disciples, and then they become, as it were, Jews too. Not in the flesh. They don't change their molecular structure or whatever else, but they get added and they get grafted in. Paul even says, if those who were part of the natural tree can be excluded, Romans chapter 11, then how couldn't you be excluded too if you refuse the call? So the call is not only for you and I to live this life and to be transformed in the very image of God, but then that transformation should spark us not just to behave better, but to love the world as God so loved the world and gave his one and only son. What would be the limit of what I should give if God gave his son and he's my example? What's the limit of my time, my money, my resources, my personhood? What should I withhold from God in order not to fulfill the Great Commission? Who should I not love? For God so loved the world. It didn't say he was irritated with us. It doesn't say he was disappointed in us. It didn't say he was oblivious to our condition. Knowing the world as it was, in the condition it was, He so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to die so that that same world could be invited in. Now, in the parable, he points out something. Not everybody who's invited shows up. There's another issue that you know, is really important in this, is that as we're looking at it, he comes into the wedding feast, and they brought in people from the highways and the byways, right? And the king walks in, and he goes, friend, what are you doing? You're not in wedding clothes. The implication, you can't really see in the English, is clothes were provided. Now, can I tell you that that's honestly was a fairly common practice? When you were invited to something, that you were given garments to wear, an outer garment, because people like oftentimes came from situations where they didn't have a chance to do something about it. It wasn't like you could just go around the corner, you know, get your shower, jump in the car with air conditioning, run over, you know, get out, you're still kind of, you know, jamming to Spotify, and walk in, you know, excuse me, I gotta go, I'm in a party, you know. You made your way, you got there sweaty and everything. Right? That's why they had the thing where you'd wash each other's feet, and actually they would have usually the lowest of the low servants wash your feet so that you would like freshen up when you walked in the door and be prepared for the festivities. And so there's wedding garments that are prepared. There's wedding garments available, and he's not wearing the wedding garment. And so when he says he's not wearing the wedding garment, and he asks him, like, why don't you have it on? And he has no answer. And then all of a sudden it's like, well, then you're cast out. If you don't know that, you could get offended and go, well, that seems kind of like over the top. I mean, you show up to a wedding and you don't have the right clothes on, and then they like cast you into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, like a little extreme. No wonder nobody came to the wedding. Or you know the history and you know that, like, we're talking about an act of defiance. The garment's provided, and you just still don't do it. And so there's this picture, right, of like, so then the people are coming in to the kingdom, and the king is even providing the wedding garment. He's preparing you for the feast. He's trying to make a way to include you. He wants you there. He's inviting you, and the invitation, put on the wedding garment and feast at my table. And this guy's like, nah, I don't, you know, I want the food. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to do the stuff. I don't actually want to be like you or engage in the whole process. And so, kind of the picture's like, there's people who were invited into the kingdom, but then they just, you know, I remember Jesus telling a parable. It said something like this, and, well, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name, and didn't we prophesy in your name? And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. See, the thing is that we invite people regardless of their background, the way they sin, everything else, and we invite them. But the invitation is to a transformational life where the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is changing you into the very image of the living God, and you are becoming someone else. And it's not that you're not invited, but there is an expectation that you're inviting not just the idea of, I want to get out of hell free, but that you are being transformed, that you're putting on wedding clothes, that you're becoming a wholly different kind of person, and that the expectation is not that you just come and sit and be the same stinking, ugly, mean-spirited SOB that you were before you got here. We are supposed to be transformed. We're supposed to be becoming those kind of people. And it means laying down our lives. It means dying to ourselves and becoming a wholly different kind of people. It means that we begin to embody that very nature of love and mercy and kindness. And listen, we're not talking, when I say that you, about inviting people who sin differently, I'm not talking about just embracing every bad behavior. That's not what we're talking about. I'm saying the gospel door is open, and then the transformative power works in people's lives. But if you shut them out before they know the transformative power, they will not come. Do you know that? I mean, railing at someone because they sin different than you, I don't know. Have you ever seen that win anybody? Have you ever like gone up to a neighbor and said, you know, you're a filthy, rotten sinner. You ought to come to church with me. Anybody? Does that work for anybody? Anybody at all? Has that worked for you? If you walked up to somebody and said, man, you've got a mouth like a sailor. You need some Jesus. Did they like go, oh, you know, what I ought to do is then come to your church. That'll fix everything. Nope. Some of you still have a mouth like a sailor. No, I know, not when I'm around. But you don't always know when I'm around, do you? So just be who you are all the time. It works. It's a lot easier. It's a whole lot easier. Let's be authentic. That's not a license to be bad. I'm just saying quit pretending. So then we know where we need to grow and we can be honest with one another. So, all right, so here's the thing. We invite people into that life, but the expectation is that we are all being transformed. All of us are moving on along a line, a continuum of becoming and being transformed. And so the invitation, right, is that you and I become the bride of Christ. Guys, if she can be a son of God, you can be a bride of Christ, right? It's not about gender. She's called to be a son of God. You're called to be a bride of Christ. Actually, we're both called to be both. And so there's this transformative expectation. It's the evidence that God's love and life is actually at work in us. See, it's not a requirement to get there. It's a response that means you've actually received the invitation. That you actually want to be in the place where God's will is done perfectly all the time. That's what makes heaven heavenly. You see, it's not because there's, you know, beautiful chandeliers in a crystal sea. It's not because the presence of God is sitting on all. Like, you can look at all that imagery of Revelation and it's, you know, and all of that sense of awe and splendor and everything. But I want you to understand that language is a picture of what it looks like when God's will is done perfectly in the life of those who follow Him. The reason there's no pain and no more sorrow is not because all of your little needs and wants and everything are like provided. It's because you've become a different kind of person who doesn't do the kinds of things that cause yourself or others pain and sorrow. What's happening is the reason that sin and death are no longer empowered is that you and I go back to Genesis and we remember how it got there. It was their desire to be as powerful as God, to overrule God's reign in their life. You will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And they gave up the moment of being most like Him to become least like Him. And so then the other end of the spectrum is that when we come in, and that what are we doing? We're desiring being like Him. We're desiring His will and His ways. And so what makes heaven heavenly is that I want His ways to be done. And the reason sin and death are no longer working in this world is because I'm not sinning, and therefore sin does not give a conveyance, a way for death to come into the world. So when you see the situation, you go, how could God let in all of those things that have brought in death and disease in the world? I want to remind you that comes in Genesis 3 because of the behavior of Adam and Eve, because of the behavior of people. And when we sin, and you say it didn't hurt anybody, it was just between me and this other person, it didn't hurt anybody else, our decisions, I'm going to call that a lie. That's the lie of the enemy. Because as sin continues to fester in the world, when you, Christian, decide that, oh, well, God will forgive me anyhow, and you do sinful things that you say doesn't affect anyone, you are stirring the pot of sin and death and disease in the world. And when you wonder why those children died of starvation and all that kind of stuff, just remember, those things are all a fallout of sin in the world. That's not the world that God designed. It's the world that we have inherited from our ancestors by generation after generation of living like hell. And so the invitation into the kingdom, a place where there's no more sorrow, no more sin, and everything, it's an invitation that we would come into a place and we would want God's will done in our lives and we would do God's will in our lives. And then there will be no more place for sin, death, and sorrow. It will be excluded. But until that day comes, until every knee bows and every tongue confesses, it continues. And you and I look out a world, a sea of brokenness and pain and misery. And we say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Lord, won't you come? And even as we do, we're reminded of this. You ready? Acts tells us, and when this good news goes to all the nations, then the end will come. Why do you and I need to do global missions? Why do we need to talk to that neighbor? Because if they haven't heard, he's not coming. You want to see an end? Get busy. It ought to be the reason we ought to just start like, literally like, especially as American Christians, like willingly, purposefully, like writing checks to missions around the world, especially where the gospel hasn't been preached before, and go like, please, please, I don't know Arabic, but please. I don't know Swahili, but please. I don't know Thai, but please. Like, if you're willing to go, I'll help pay the way. Or we could do a lot like the Jewish religious leaders. We could say, well, we have our own little private club here. We don't sin, we don't dance, we don't, chew, and we don't date the girls who do. We're our own little private club here. We read only, the Bible. We don't ever have fun. We've been baptized in vinegar and weaned on sour pickles. Nobody likes us anyhow. We tell everybody else what's wrong with them. We're good at voting to tell people how horrible they are, but we haven't actually ever lifted a finger to do anything to transform anyone's life, to get engaged with their lives, to love them, to show them the gospel. Just like the Pharisees. And oh yeah, there's enough people in America that need to know the gospel. Why do we need to send missionaries around the world? And we willingly, arrogantly disobey the very commands of Scripture, right? It's our statement of faith. Love God, love people, pass it on. The Great Commission, the Great Commandment, the two greats. You ignore those two things, you don't believe in the gospel, you believe in religion. And if you aren't invested in those two things, loving your neighbor as yourself and loving the world enough to send missionaries to the ends of the earth, you don't believe God is smart. You don't believe God is good. You don't believe His commands. You don't believe His word. You're just a Pharisee. And Jesus saves all His harshest words for them. Or we do believe in the transformative power of the gospel. We do believe that the world is a better place. when you and I love our neighbors, when we invite them in, and we watch the power of the gospel change their lives and our lives, and we help one another. When we see someone is struggling in a particular area, we don't condemn them or mock them or make fun of them. We come alongside of them and lift them up. Maybe even if we're really good at walking in that area or practicing some spiritual disciplines that helped us to get past that. Maybe you're good at fasting and you've wondered, what good is it for me to fast? And then you come alongside somebody who doesn't have any control over all of their appetites, and you begin to teach them about fasting, and they learn how to control their appetites, not just for food, but for whatever else, because they learn the power of control through the power of the Holy Spirit. And things begin to transfer in people's lives, and they begin to change. And this gospel of the kingdom becomes so exciting that something happens which hasn't happened in a long time in the United States of America. The gospel begins to catch fire and transform and go from neighbor to neighbor to neighbor, because right now, I can tell you, it will work. Because the gospel of the kingdom is being preached around the world, and more than half of everyone that has ever been a Christian in all of history are alive right now. You know what that means? It means the gospel is advancing everywhere in the world except the West, where we actually are still blindly believing that we're the majority. The average Christian in the world is not white, doesn't live in the northern hemisphere, and doesn't speak English. We're not the center of the universe. But we do have most of the resources in the universe, and we ought to be, like, helping them out. What do you think? Just a thought. Well, I've gone to meddling enough, so we probably ought to wrap this up. I'm over. So, as I said, we didn't get to the parables. We'll get to confrontations. We'll get to them next time, but let's stand together.
Thank you, Hal.
Listen, the kingdom of God by its nature is an invitation to all. And until that settles in our heart, the truth is that we're not believing. See, I can say that I believe the gospel's available to all, but if it hasn't provoked within me a love for my neighbor, a love for the stranger, and all those kind of things, then I have to ask myself, why not? And what is it that I've actually ascribed to? And if it is indeed just like a religious subscription, like, I don't condemn you. What I'm saying is what do you do about it? And I believe one of the things you do about it is that you begin to engage deeply with the Gospels and allow the transformative power of the Holy Spirit to change your heart and mind. In fact, one of the things we're getting ready to do beginning on Ash Wednesday, we have our 40 days of 40-day spiritual adventure that we do every year. And this year we're going to do something different. It's all centered around, instead of me giving you a daily devotional, it's some things for you to look at and as you do your reading, and the goal is to read through the New Testament in 40 days. It's less than a half hour investment per day. In fact, if you go online and you pull it up and then have it read to you and you read along with it, or if you just even put it in your headphones, it'll take you less than that. It doesn't take very long. You can read through the whole Bible in 72 hours on like that. So it's really not really that difficult. But what it is it's opening my head and my heart and allowing the gospel to pour in, so that I begin to like learn to love my neighbors and to believe the invitation call actually is to everyone. So I invite you to check that out and be a part of that when it comes just here in a couple of weeks. Well, having said that, I'm going to ask the prayer team, go ahead and come on up. And as they're coming, if this morning you're here and you're really struggling with loving neighbor Maybe you're struggling with that whole thing of that, you know, sending the gospel to the nations, and that's what's frustrating to you, is that, you know, you're thinking about all the people who don't know the gospel here, and you're wondering, like, shouldn't we be first? And you know, the answer is that you go to those who are the most open. Remember that he said, when a city isn't open, what do? You shake the dust off your feet and you go to the next place. And so I can just tell you, around the world, the gospel is advancing. And I think we ought to be there investing in it. We have missionaries in Ethiopia, Pakistan, Côte d'Ivoire, working right now, that are seeing tremendous fruit. Our guy in Pakistan, last year they planted 500 churches in that Muslim nation. I mean, we've been a church for a little over 10 years and been trying to plant 6 churches and haven't succeeded at one other than this one. And he planted 500 last year. Like, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking that'd be a worthwhile investment. What do you think? So Father, we just invite you today to, like, would you touch our hearts and our minds and move us to this place internally, spiritually, physically, where we are hungry for your gospel, not just to transform our own lives, but to transform the nations, to transform the world in which we live. We long for that day, that time, that place, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. We long for the day when there is no more pain and no more sorrow. We love the beautiful picture of Revelation that there is peace and calm. We love the picture of Isaiah that where a child would put his hand in the nest of vipers, poisonous serpents, and have no fear. When the lion and the lamb would lay down together. And so, Lord, as we look to that beautiful picture, we ask, would you come and provoke us in our hearts to be a part of advancing the message of the kingdom, the mission of the kingdom, and that we ourselves, we would open our hearts, our checkbooks, maybe even reschedule our lives to going to the ends of the earth. For however you would stir us personally, that we would be willing to do your good, pleasing, and perfect will. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So come get some prayer for whatever you need. If you got kids in kids' church, quick, go get them. I'm sure they're, like, you know, frustrated with me right now. Okay, God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's 2 things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.